Welcome. Let's pray. Father, may nobody hear my words today, but may they hear your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So what do you know? What do you know? Not much. He should have known better. Didn't they know any better? Come on. I should have known better. Think of something you've said. You opined about something with great conviction, but it turned out to be wrong. It turned out to be hurtful. It turned out to be stupid, or at least you look stupid. You really should have known better than to say such a thing at such a time to such a person in such a way, and it was really so unnecessary. Think about a warning that you ignored. Maybe a medical issue. In the fall of 2011, I lost 40 pounds. I chalked it up to eating salad for lunch and taking longer walks. The hubris of men, right? I should have known better. I was walking more, but with more difficulty. I was losing weight, but not gaining strength. Turned out I had stage 4 cancer. I should have I don't necessarily would have known that, but I should have known something was wrong. I should have known better. How about being drawn into something that sounds too good to be true? But it sure sounds good. It's a pretty sure thing to say that if something sounds too good to be true, then it's probably neither true nor good. Don't go there. Here's a symbol from our pre-regulatory years as a country. Snake oil. Too good to be true. I especially like the line on the bottom that says, "This can treat early decay." Can I get an amen? Wouldn't we love to treat early decay? Oh, and late stage decay and every decay in between. But if we really should know better, we have to know something first. General John Blackjack Pershing, a commander of the American Expeditionary Force in World War I, stated, "You ask me what we need to win this war? I answer tobacco as much as bullets. Tobacco is as indispensable as the daily ration. We must have thousands of tons without delay. Providing tobacco to soldiers was as vital as the daily ration because it was so important to troop morale." Should he have known better? Well, maybe not. Maybe not in 1917. We know things about cigarettes now that John Pershing didn't. And John Pershing did die of coronary artery disease and congestive heart failure. But he was 87. Don't know if he ever smoked or not. Okay, but they stayed in Army rations all the way through, I think, 1975, by the time we finally knew better than to just hand them out and addict a generation of soldiers. Has it ever turned out that something which sounded too good to be true was actually true and actually good? And should we have the sense to know it when we see it? In this passage we look at today, there is something that is too good to be true, but it's actually true. It's called the gospel. And for those hearing about it, well, they had sufficient knowledge to recognize it. And so do we. But why do so many take that knowledge, and why do so many not take that knowledge, not welcome that which is crazily good? Why didn't we just come to Jesus? Why did it take us so long? Why did it take me so long? Does that ever frustrate you or befuddle you? Are there people in your lives that you so desperately want to know Jesus? And they're just not going there. I see a few heads nodding. Go ahead and nod if you've got that case in your life. Okay? We who know Jesus by his grace have a hard time imagining how we would ever function if we had to go back to not knowing Jesus. Maybe to a non-believer that sounds like the Jesus stuff is all just your crutch kind of argument, kind of dismissal. But not knowing redemption, not drinking from the well of truth, not guided by the comforter, not confident of eternity, nope, that's not a crutch. That's our life. It's too good to be true. It's true. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5, it addresses some of this why don't they come to Jesus question. Paul says, "And even our gospel is veiled. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. I love that. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Lots of ofs there, but they're all beautiful. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. So we're going to look into this passage that the Carries read just a few minutes ago about people who knew something and then actually started to see it and recognize it and realize it. And that led them to embracing something that is true, even though it seems too good to be true. Last week, the passage Caleb was preaching on ended. It was Pentecost. That international Jewish audience that had come for the holy holidays had heard that something was up. The remarkable spectacle of hearing words of Jesus' followers who spoke Aramaic or Greek or maybe a smidgen of both, speaking in the mother tongues of these from away Jews. Something was definitely up. That caught their attention. Peter began his sermon with Joel's vision of the last days. The promise that the Lord referenced in Joel would come to make a day, that day, when everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yeah, it seemed like something was up. So what knowledge did this Jewish audience bring to the table here in being able to grasp the significance of what they saw? What did they know right then, right there? And should they have known better? And did they come to know better? Well, they knew the Old Testament. They'd probably heard Joel's prophecy before. But Judaism is built on a story that is thousands of years old, that has preserved the Jewish people for thousands of years. And any Jewish kid would have known these stories. And at least these were nominally good Jews, probably devoutly good Jews. They were there for the holy holidays. They were doing the right thing. Now, some passages of the Old Testament, I hate to say this, I've got to say it carefully, they're not on the A-list of Scripture. Go think of those ones where you glaze over a little bit in the genealogies, the order of the tribes leaving the camps in the 40 years. It's like, those are important. They're part of the narrative. They're very important. But they don't grab us. They say, no, Deuteronomy 5, home of the 10 commandments. Thank you very much. Somebody's playing along. Yeah, that's big, Deuteronomy 6, 5. Deuteronomy 6 is even bigger. The home of the Shema passage. Hear, O Israel, this they knew. This is not just a part of the story, but a constant and incredibly important truth and value in Jewish life. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Verses 6 through 9 admonish them to remember these words. Verses 10 through 25 admonish the reader or the hearer of this passage to take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, to fear the Lord, to serve the Lord, to not go after idols, to not test the Lord by complaining, to teach to your children the story of Israel and its great God, to keep God's law. This is important stuff. Deuteronomy 6 is a biggie. It's an all-star passage. So the audience knew the content of this passage. It was big. They fed on it, and they breathed it in, and they breathed it out. And all that historical stuff, the genealogies and marching under camp, that's important, and that ensured that was the bones of the story. All that story just ensured the truth of this central stuff. But they knew something else. They knew that as a nation, they'd failed over and over and over again. I would hazard the guess that these Jews were serious about their faith in Yahweh. But they also knew that they had failed multiply, grievously, and even disappointingly, collectively and as individuals, like we all do. We all have done, we do, we will do in the future. And maybe even some thought they were righteous. We certainly know Jesus ran into a lot of Jews who thought they were super righteous and had arrived. But they should know better too. They failed. But still, to their credit, many tried. Like we all do, we try. We want to get it right. We try. But in the wise words of Yoda, do or not do, there is no try. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There was no try with Jesus. It was only do, done. It is finished for us. One last thing they knew, a Messiah was promised. There are so many prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, where he's going to be born in Bethlehem, the lineage he would bear, David's, the authority he would yield, the throne of David forever, by the way, a new covenant and a new heart given to his people, suffering that he would undergo. Oh, there's tons of them. Somebody, I think, measured like 2,000. It's crazy. I recently began Matthew in my daily reading plan, and the first two chapters, there were five of these. Virgin birth, Bethlehem, Jesus' birthplace, out of Egypt, I have called my son, remember, the Holy Family went to Egypt and then came back. The mourning of the women of Ramah after Herod had murdered the children. That he should be called a Nazarene, because that's where the family resettled after they came back from Egypt. That's two chapters, five of them. But jump to Matthew 5, 17 through 18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, the words of Jesus. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Christ came to fully fill out every requirement of the law that Israel had collectively and individually failed to fulfill. And of course, he came to fill out our failures with his grace. But back to last week's closing. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's verse 21. In verse 22, Peter really continues his sermon. It's like movement two of the sermon. He begins revealing some stuff to this. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter says truth about this Lord, whose name when called upon will say, the men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, you yourselves know. Here Peter's led by the Spirit to try to deepen the understanding of this audience, and the words echoing the Shema, men of Israel, hear these words, parallel to hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. And these words I command today shall be on your heart. But their hearts had failed so many times. So many times. And so had their actions. So have ours. So have our actions. They had repeatedly forgotten the Lord. They had repeatedly shown little or no fear of the Lord. They had often served idols rather than the Lord. They had tested the Lord by complaining. They had let their children forget the story of Israel and its great God. They had violated God's laws, and we could just take that law, that word they out and put us, put we. Multiple failures, but there's something new. There's something new here. The one God is doing a new thing. And Peter calls this culturally and linguistically diverse crowd of Jews to think of themselves as a Jewish unity, and to recall and to remember and to realize what has been unfolding. He wants these Jews to discover that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. Come on, I didn't know that's come up today. It's like, oh, thank you, Lord. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. A hidden treasure. Oh, that's cool. A hidden treasure. And the Old Testament turns out to be the treasure map, right? Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by mighty works and wonders and signs. Just as an aside, back to Deuteronomy 6. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. What is Jesus doing? He's showing signs and wonders, and there, some of them are going to be great, and some of them are going to be grievous. And they witnessed one that was grievous. So Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. They had heard about the blind gaining sight, the lame leaping for joy. Well, had they? Probably. The crowds fed, the scholars confounded, Lazarus taking a walk from the tomb. Yeah, they had to heard about some of this stuff, probably most of this stuff. Jesus was and is something else. Jesus is the heart of the kingdom treasure, and the Old Testament's the treasure map. It brought them all to Jerusalem for this moment. They weren't there because it was a nice time to be in Jerusalem. They were following the law. You guys, Peter's saying, you should have known it's true, but well, you didn't, because this Jesus, and here it comes, the hard stuff, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You guys and your lawless co-conspirators are guilty. But be careful here. Be very careful here. Do not take this, as so many have done in history, and twisted this to some kind of anti-Semitic thing. Oh no, don't go there. Don't go there, because we know he's talking to this crowd and their responsibility, but we're all responsible, as we'll see. So don't fail in your understanding of this moment. This participation in the death of Jesus was not the proper response to a great new thing that Jesus was and is, the one name that inhabits Joel's passage, that everyone in the name of the Lord, calls upon the name of the Lord, will be saved. It was a most grievous failure. In the words of Luke 19:44, Jesus laments over Jerusalem, "You did not know the time of your visitation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you missed it." So it was an improper response. And yet, God had a plan and was about to offer up another opportunity, too good to be true. See, I just skipped a crucial passage from verse 23 a second ago. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Wait, those listening Jews who had shouted a week before, "Crucify him," are they off the hook? God knew it would definitely happen. God delivered Jesus up and raised him again. So is this audience off the hook? No, they're not. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. That doesn't sound like they're off the hook. But God's plans are absolute. God will do what God wills to do. God will do what God wills to do. It was God's plan to see Jesus crucified. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It can be a bit confusing. But you see, God knew what this audience of Peter didn't know. He knew the plan before the foundation of the earth. And that's just brains. So take a rest. God has an ultimate plan. Yet he also knows who is responsible for Jesus' death in an approximate way. That is, these men of the law, the Jews listening to Peter, and the lawless men of the Roman Empire, ironically, an empire with the most advanced legal codes of the day, they were lawless. I don't know if Peter's having fun with that or not. But God works in the ultimate. God is big picture. God is cosmic in the best sense of the word. We're proximate. We dotter along and do our stuff. But God's got a plan. So how does that work? Let me suggest a way to begin making sense of it. God's plans are inhabited by people of flesh and blood, you and me. Real people, Jews and Gentiles, all fallen, all sinners, all who fall short of the glory of God, whose wages of sin are death. But God delivered his ultimate plan by a Savior in flesh and blood, who could have, should have, would have never died, but for God's definite plan, powered by his mercy and grace that sent him to the cross. See, these Jews had made the wrong response. These lawless men had made the response. They killed Jesus. But then again, God had a plan. So were these Jews and lawless men responsible for the crucifixion? Yes. Are we responsible? Yes. Can I get an amen? Yes. Okay. We are on the hook for Jesus' death as well. We all know that we fall far short, that we truly need a Savior and a Lord, an ultimate Savior, for our proximate lives. and that Lord is Jesus. And then there's the rest of the plan. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible of that. It was not possible for him to be held by it. You probably heard the phrase, you can't keep a good man down. You can. I was actually researching on good men kept down, and I had this long illustration about the guy that invented TV, who was never recognized until after he's long after, but I'll just pass on that. You can keep a good man down, but you can't keep the God man down. He could not be held by the cords of death. He couldn't even suffer corruption in his brief stint in the grave. But he was dead. Hans Holbein the Younger, oddly enough the son of Hans Holbein the Elder, painted this painting I'm going to show you in a second. It's a little disturbing. It's an artist's interpretation, certainly not accurate, but it's a painting that I think when we lived in Germany, we were not far from Basel, Switzerland, where this painting is housed. And whenever we went to that art museum, I would spend a few minutes in front of this painting. Watch out, it's tough. Mark Adams, who teaches at the Hazel Slip School of Theology at Lipscomb University, I don't even know what that is, but he seems legit, wrote in a Good Friday blog, "This is no Precious Moments, Jesus. This painting is long and thin. Its horizontal orientation gives us the feel of a coffin. There's no background or depth. There's only the corpse of Christ on a slightly wrinkled sheet. There are several aspects of this painting that are striking to me. Jesus' eyes are open, almost like a dead fish. They're staring in whatever direction they happen to be pointing. His face and his hands are gray and dull. His hair is unkempt and messy. He was hurriedly placed here, not prepared for burial. He's thin, and the ligaments and muscles of his body are in full display. This is a cadaver." He continues, "Before we go dancing," this is a Good Friday blog, "before we go dancing ahead to Easter, we need to dwell in this space in between. The time Jesus spent in the tomb is significant. One of my favorite vocabulary words in recent years is liminal or liminality. It's this word to describe the space between. It's the time after you've let go of your old understanding have not yet reached your new understanding. Kind of like Peter's audience. Something was up. They didn't get it yet. They understood the world in a certain way. Something different's happening here." And this author continues, "It is not possible for us to grab hold of something new until we're willing to release our tight grip on the familiar. We cannot add to our container without first removing what's been filling the space within. Sometimes we will not go through this process unless something shakes us into the experience. A crucified, now dead Jesus Christ in the tomb was unprecedented and incomprehensible in the deepest sense, and could readily provide such a disruption." Ending the quote here. The dead Christ on the surface is tragic and sobering and jarring. And this picture, it's a tough picture. But it's also the picture Peter's painting in this sermon. But a risen Christ, that's a game changer. That's an even bigger disruption, because that was not supposed to happen. The Jews who believed in the resurrection knew what would happen at the last day. Greeks and Romans didn't think it was even possible. This is a game changer. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses." A game changer for the 12. A game changer for us. A game changer for the coming of the kingdom. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." He's explaining what they were wondering about. This is Jesus stuff. This is Holy Spirit stuff. That's these Aramaic and Greek-speaking followers speaking in your native tongue. That's what's going on. And Jesus paid our price. His resurrection affirms it. His ascension places him on the throne. And by the way, opens up the door for his return. Can't come back unless he goes away, right? I don't know what happened with Hans Holbein the Younger theologically, but he never painted the risen Christ. His dad did, though. His dad painted that. It's all true. Jesus' death, truly good. Truly true, but was it truly good? Jesus' resurrection was truly true. almost too good to be true, but it is. Later, the audience reacted to the message. Verse 37, which we'll get to when Caleb preaches again. Now, when they'd heard when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Jesus rose. The Spirit was given. The kingdom came. It's just really interesting. I mean, Caleb's sermon on coming to Jesus. And now the series on the Spirit coming and the kingdom coming. But that's next week. Stay tuned. This book of Acts, this is such a good book. Come on back. Come on back for more. This week's message deals with the confrontation of the audience with what they knew and what they should have known had they digested the signs and wonders performed by the living Jesus. And even more so by the startlingly shocking news for those that had helped crucify Jesus in real time, the shocking news that he was alive again. Delightful news to the apostles, the disciples. "I'm going away, but I will come again. You'll see me." God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You can't keep the God-man down. But what's holding us back from a fuller embrace of the risen Savior and his plans for our present day flesh and blood? We already mentioned the challenge for the unbeliever, the God of this world. We could add the spirit of this age and the plain old broken hearts and minds we humans are born with. What's holding us back? Remember, God's kingdom plans are worked out in and through imperfect flesh and blood people, made possible through the one perfect flesh and blood Savior. Jesus told his disciples, "This is my body, broken for you." God's kingdom plans cannot be thwarted. Thy kingdom come. We know that, don't we? We know that. We should know that Jesus invites us into a fuller and fuller experience and participation in this kingdom's outworking. Not only just to do. Well, that's important that we do. And it's called for. But we also dwell in hope with a glad heart and a rejoicing tongue. Hear these words of David as quoted by Peter. Also takes us back to Jesus' fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the old and new, that a descendant of David would come to rule forever. "I, David, saw the Lord always before me. For he's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope." And then this cryptic verse of prophetic truth, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." Prophecy again. So, come on, guys. You devout Jewish audience, you should be getting this. And we should too. And back to David's lived experience. "You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." What holds us back? What are our hindrances from that kind of immediate and intimate dependence on the risen Christ? David didn't have the risen Christ. He just had the Old Testament. He was there. What's holding us back? Is it that we're not good enough? Got news for you. We're not. So Jesus, who's perfection. No, really. You just don't understand what a terrible person I am. Well, I don't. And you don't understand my terribleness. We don't know each other in the most terrible sense. So Jesus, who does understand, understands it all, and who died to erase that terribleness, if that's even a word, and make you his bride. Is it we fear things that will shake us? Well, we can be shaken. We might be shaken right now. So Jesus, who is at our right hand and cannot be shaken. Is it because joy and gladness and hope seem so foreign? Well, they are. There's so much of this world that is not full of joy and gladness and hope. So Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Matthew 13, after Jesus talks about the treasure hidden in the field, he says, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new, out of his treasure, what is new and what is old. That's what Peter wants his Jewish audience to receive, what is new and what is old, and what's been fulfilled, and what God is calling them to now. We might not be tied to Old Testament concepts of how to live righteously according to the law, but we have plenty of our own preconceptions and errors that need to be sold off for the treasure of fully living in Christ. Much of this is a strange, I hesitate to say this word because I don't want to make people feel guiltier than they already feel. But it's kind of a strange arrogance that somehow pictures us beyond Jesus' reach, beyond his love. I'm not good enough. So you're beyond the mercy of God? Really? I'm more terrible than you think. So Jesus' sacrifice is not enough? I'm too easily shaken. So God's power is not enough. I'm not capable of joy, of gladness, of hope. So you're not getting what Jesus has done for you, can do for you now, and will do for you forever. So where are you? Where am I in this liminal space, that in-between space we call the Christian walk? The now but not yet. I'm righteous in God's eyes, I'm living forever, but I'm here. And it doesn't all seem to add up all the time. It's a space in between. What must we abandon? What must we embrace to find more full joy in Christ and usefulness in the service of the kingdom? What must we as a local fellowship of believers abandon if we're being held back from embracing all that God calls us to do? I don't know. Do you? If you do, talk to me, talk to somebody. But have a think. What's holding us back? And I don't know that characterization of being held back is 100% accurate, because I think God's at work in this body. Peter closes this part of the sermon with verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, and let all of us, know therefore for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Lord and Christ. Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, promised as the one who would get the thing done, who would be the hope of Israel. And he did get it done. It is finished, he said, on the cross, and confirmed by the empty tomb, and organized under the ascended king, and empowered by the Spirit, which spoke to every hearer in their language. This is Christ. It is this Christ who he crucified in coordination with God's plan. This is the one. He's the one. And he's Lord, the one to whom we belong. We don't like to think of lordship in America, but we should. He owns us. He loves us. He's got plans for us. His adopted children, that's one characterization. Or his willing bond slaves, that's another one. We're signing up for this, for Jesus' lordship. In Romans 10, verses 8 through 13, Paul writes, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Christ raised him, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. It's a substitute treasure for riches. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, will be saved. No distinction, Jew and Gentile, no distinction. We all need a Savior and a Lord. And he calls us and empowers us to pursue the right one, Jesus, the only all-sufficient Savior, the only worthy and actual Lord, Jesus. So what do you know? What do you know? We are all proximately responsible for Christ's death. God's plan to have Christ die notwithstanding. He died because we needed him to. And because God planned for his greater glory to bring redemption in accordance with God's amazing and ultimate love. It is mind-boggling. As Timothy Keller famously said in many different iterations, this was one of his catchphrases. I heard him speak often listening to podcasts and stuff. We're far worse than we ever imagined. And we're far more loved than we could ever dream. We're far worse than we ever imagined, and far more loved than we could ever dream. Love so much that calling on his name will save you, because you're calling on the Savior and confessing that Jesus is Lord. Here's my confession. I have fallen short of the glory of God. I depend only on his sacrifice. I've run my own show. I need to turn lordship in my life over to Jesus. Do you know that? Can you confess that? If you don't, you should know better. You should know him better. You should rejoice in the signs and wonders that either have taken you from death to life or can take you from death to life. And for all of us who want a loved one, a neighbor, a child, a relative, our barber, I don't care who it is, we want them to know Jesus. We want them to come to Jesus and enter the kingdom. We could do two very basic things. We can tell what we know in a manner appropriate to the situation and the relationship. Tell people about Jesus when and where appropriate. And we can pray for the Spirit to clear away the walls that keep a person from asking the question. But the order's wrong there. We really need to start with prayer. Start with praying. Wait for the telling, but not any longer than the Spirit would have you wait. Pretty easy application there. Pray and tell. But then, and I pray that we're here now as a church. Get ready. I think God is at work in this place. So pray and tell and get ready. Invite the Lord of the harvest to raise you up as laborers in the field. Invite the Spirit of God to work in the hearts of those you long to see come to Jesus. And give up any stuff that's keeping you away from enjoying what he has for you. Father God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you that you inhabit your kingdom. You make it possible. You grow it. You nurture it. You protect it. You raise it up when there's a failure somewhere. Lord, we know it is your plan, and we thank you for inviting us to be part of it. We pray that we would be ready, that we would pray more, that we would tell more, that we would be receptive to all that you're going to do. Not because we're such great people, not because we want to make a name for First Baptist Church of Narragansett, but because of the glory of your name. And we ask this in the power of the name of Jesus. Amen.